I was introduced to Dr. John Waldrop by Samuel Rye, who many of you know is the host pastor of our missions work in Nepal. And we met last year, 1 year ago, at a missions trip in Nepal where he led a team of five and I led a team of five. Combined, there were 10 of us doing missionary work in the city of Pokhara, Nepal, preaching at a pastor's conference of over 300 pastors and ministering. All of our missionaries ministered to these dear folks. And we preached through a translator because they didn't understand English. First Love Publications, our publications arm, has translated five of our theologically oriented books from English into the Nepali language. And we distributed those books at the conference. Many of the pastors were using the books to produce their sermon outlines to give to the people. There is such a dire need of Christian literature and research books over there. And Dr. Paul Nelson was on that team, Randy Evans from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church as well. And so it was a blessed trip, and we plan on returning at the end of November, from November 25th through December 7th of this year, just next month. Well, the end of November, that is. And so Dr. Waldrop will also be part of a team. He will bring his own team again, and we will, the two teams, be going back to Nepal. I was blessed to speak at his men's retreat a few months ago down in Monrovia. John pastors the Calvary Road Baptist Church in Monrovia, California, which is near Ontario in Southern California. He's been there for, 30-some years, very long time. It's a Reformed Baptistic church. And John and I have quickly become friends, and I'm just so blessed to have him here this year as one of our speakers at the annual conference. His wife Pam is with him, and they have been a real blessing to us in fellowship with them. So it's my joy to introduce to you Dr. John Waldrop, who will speak on why hermeneutics is essential for the pastor.
Thank you, my brother. Let me express my sincere appreciation to Pastor Jackowitz and his wife for their hospitality to my wife and me. We have been made to feel welcome and are confident that we are among new friends. We are honored to be here. I am excited at the opportunity afforded me, and am thankful to God for Brother Tom speaking between me and Dr. Downing. God has been very merciful to me in that respect. You don't want to immediately follow Dr. Downing. My address will come into the subject of hermeneutics from an entirely different direction, which I think you'll quickly see. But if I succeed, we will see that both what he presented to you earlier, what I'm presenting to you at this time, and what will follow subsequently, our goal is to completely harmonize and to be a blessing to you. As I considered the schedule of speakers and our assigned topics, I have concluded, rightly or wrongly, that my topic may closely align with Pastor Igueta's assignment as I talked to him earlier. Therefore, it is a good thing that we are 24 hours apart in our presentations and that I will be safely returned to my pulpit tomorrow by the time he steps up on the platform and corrects my errors. I think we will all agree that our two assignments are to effectively bridge the work of hermeneutics to the end of hermeneutics, which is somewhat more than Grant Osborne identifies it to be in his book, The Hermeneutical Spiral. More than the pastor's sermon, I would suggest that the end of biblical hermeneutics should also include Bible lessons, formulating plans for witnessing to the lost, and personal life applications. I think it unlikely anyone will disagree with me about that. I presume that we're all agreed that hermeneutics ought to be seen as broader in scope than many believers grant it to be, as we saw from Dr. Downing's introductory remarks, certainly more important than it is recognized by most to be. Therefore, perhaps I might be given a bit of leeway in my introductory remarks to suggest common ground concerning something that is, in one respect, preliminary to hermeneutics. Granted, one aspect of the goal of hermeneutics is personal growth and development as God's truth and His Word is first unearthed and then situated so as to refine one's broader system of theology and is finally applied to the living of the Christian life. But the other aspect of the goal of hermeneutics is communicating not only the discovered truth, but also the application of discovered truth to others. For now, let me refer then to our audience, be they auditors or readers, as learners. I'm talking about learners. To that end, on my way to addressing why hermeneutics is essential for pastors, I'd like to briefly mention some simple tools that enable the students of God's Word to effectively communicate what has been learned with those to whom it is to be imparted, the learners. Those tools were clarified by a Baptist preacher named John Milton Gregory in the 19th century in a work titled The Seven Laws of Teaching. Have you ever sat under a teacher at university or in a seminary or, heaven forbid, in a church service who was as dry as dust? I think with each one of us, someone's name immediately comes to mind in that regard. Okay, oh yeah, that was so-and-so. Forever in your memory is how tragically boring that one person was to not only you, but to everyone else in the classroom or everyone else in the auditorium. To be generous, it must be admitted that some topics and courses of study are so ponderous that it is incredibly challenging to acquire and then maintain the interest and the attention of the learner. That said, it is generally true that boring anyone with the truth is a sin. It's wrong. And it ought to be repented of and corrected by not only a greater mastery of the subject, but also a more insightful consideration of the nature of those who are to be learners. One particular fellow comes to mind who delivered a message from God's Word to our congregation many years ago, who I then determined would never be given the opportunity to so bore people with the truth ever again if I had anything to do with it. Though standing upright and seeming to look at those of us who were sitting in front of him, it was very clear to us all that he took no note of the physical signs that should have provided important feedback information to him that would enable him to somehow adjust his presentation so the time he had would not be completely wasted. He was a lovely Christian man. I enjoyed his social company and counted him a faithful brother, but what he had acquired from God's Word via his hermeneutics, he simply could not pass on to others. I'm thrilled this conference topic is about hermeneutics. Truth be told, more such conferences on this topic are certainly warranted. However, of what benefit to the learner is the teacher's mastery of Bible truths gained through hermeneutics unless he can effectively convey those truths to those we identify as learners? This is the pastor's question. And I'm of the opinion that far too many pastors these days do not resolve the issue in a manner that honors God, but rather resort to manipulative methods to hold their audience's attention. How can pastors engage the weapons of our warfare that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds? How do pastors succeed in casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? To what degree can pastors, by God's grace, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ if we only succeed in creating disinterest or distraction in our topic by failing to effectively reach learners with the truth? A disinterested learner, or one distracted by manipulation contrived to hold his attention by means of entertainment, is not really a learner at all, is he? The result is a skirmish in the spiritual warfare that is a loss and not a gain for the cause of Christ. Thus, the reason Paul reminded Timothy of the need to be apt to teach. Biblical hermeneutics is profoundly important, wonderfully useful, opening up the mine of God's treasure house to the discovery through hard work of truth. But we must have a cart at our disposal to transport the ore from the mine where God has stored it to the smelter, so to speak, of the learner's mind. We must cultivate the skill of imparting what we learn to those we seek to teach, so learners might want to grasp the doctrine, embrace the application, and then respond with obedience to the revealed will of God. Psalm 119, verse 11 reads, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." I reckon this verse suggests more than someone hearing with understanding. But for the learner to hide God's word in his heart, the process must at least begin with understanding, which is connected to the learner's interest. So allow me to quickly rehearse the seven laws of teaching that the pastor or Bible teacher can ignore at his peril, having become a veritable storehouse of Bible truth through study that he cannot successfully convey to learners because he violates well-established principles of communication between teachers and learners. I will paraphrase the seven laws with comment, but without explanation. Number one, the teacher must be the one who knows what is taught. I suspect this is the most common deficiency of the 21st century pastor. Number two, the learner is one whose attention must be acquired and held to learn what is taught. Perhaps this is the most common deficiency in connection with the 21st century learner. Number three, the language employed between the teacher and learner must be common to both. Is the language common to teacher and learner if what is being said focuses on the fact that the verb is aorist middle imperative without any other explanation? Number four, the lesson to be taught must be explained in terms of truth already known by the learner. Was it Moody who spoke of cookies being placed on the low shelf? Number five, teaching occurs when the learner's mind is aroused to grasp the truth being taught. Interest is crucial, but so many speakers resort to entertainment when they notice their audience is becoming inattentive. Number six, learning occurs with understanding of the new idea or truth so as to affect future conduct. Application of the truth taught is paramount. And number seven, The test and proof of teaching and learning comes with reviewing, rethinking, re-knowing, reproducing, and then applying what has been taught. I've heard it said by old Southern preachers many times that you must tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. 40 years of teaching, preaching on average of 4 times a week, and explaining and discipling and counseling have more than persuaded me that these 7 laws form an intellectual chain of principles with the absence of a single one guaranteeing that actual learning will not occur, meaning actual teaching has not been accomplished, with the goal of hermeneutics then being unrealized in anyone's life but one's own. How very sad that such egregious failures occur so often. Of what use is the pastor's diligent study in his congregation, of what use is the pastor's diligent study to his congregation if he speaks to them in the unknown tongue of the sophisticated scholar and fails to recognize the importance of attracting and then holding the attention of auditors as Whitfield and as Edwards and as Spurgeon were so careful to do? Let us redeem the time on the platform, not just in one's library, by implementing tried and proven tools for communicating divine truth to both the learned and the unlearned who have come to hear us. How important it is for the preacher to develop such intimacy with his audience that he becomes familiar with their level of knowledge, so his message from God's word does not exceed their grasp from the outset. Should he be like a thoroughbred eager to run like the wind who bolts from the starting gate, leaving his audience behind? Folks may have arrived for worship eager to learn. They may sing energetically and then sit ready, but then the preacher leaves them behind. The cessationist pastor may one day give an accounting to the Savior and there learn that he unwittingly spoke to audiences in an unknown tongue and there was not one present to interpret. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Now granted, Paul refers to the gift of tongues while I speak of language that is just as unintelligible to the first time visitor. In the end, it doesn't nearly as much matter what the teacher says to the learner as what the learner thinks the teacher has said. Which was why Asahel Nettleton and Charles Spurgeon carefully interviewed individuals after preaching to them. It was not physicists and electrical engineers who developed the concept of feedback, but men of God. This is verified by Solomon Stoddard's A Guide to Christ, which was a handbook to teach preachers how to discover from those who heard them what listeners thought they had said during their sermon. This is far more useful to maintaining a preacher's relevancy than conducting ministry by market research. As well, one might ask if the product of hermeneutics demands a rehearsal of the process of hermeneutics. Does every Greek word need pronouncing and explaining? I believe Dr. Downing did it right in his presentation, but oh, so many don't do it right. Does every Hebrew word need pronouncing and explaining? Did Da Vinci or Rembrandt insist on describing to their patrons the process of mixing pigments in the paints used in their portraits? Did Michelangelo demand that his patrons accompany him to the quarry to select his raw materials for sculpting? Does the visitor to a worship service or a Bible study need to be shown that the methods used to arrive at the truth are so far out of his present reach that there is a risk he will be discouraged by the gulf you have spanned rather than him being edified by what you have privately learned in your labors? Pastor Jakowicz spoke to that in the course of his introduction a few minutes ago. A personal illustration might serve us at this point. Almost 40 years ago, I took a young Christian with me to visit someone in his home. Though I had reason to expect the person we were visiting to be somewhat receptive, it turned out that he was very combative, throwing at me Jehovah's Witnesses arguments, Adventist arguments, and some Mormonism for good measure. He had a smorgasbord theology that proved useful to his pride as an effective barrier to him receiving the truth. Here was my terrible error. I felt at the time I had dealt with each argument thrown at me expertly. I parried and thrusted with precision and skill, using the sword of the Spirit. There was not a single objection that I did not meet with Scripture, leaving the man silent in the end, but unmoved and still unyielding. The visit drew to a close, and my young companion and I thanked him for his hospitality, and we parted company, shaking hands. It was when I dropped off my young companion that I came to realize my terrible blunder. Unrecognized by me was the fact that my audience numbered two individuals and not one. And the only thing I accomplished during that visit, besides shutting the mouth of the unconverted man we visited, was to discourage my companion, to so discourage my companion that he concluded he would never be able to deal with individuals the way I had, and therefore he would never engage in such activity again. I dominated the meeting with my superior learning and thereby lost on two fronts. What should I have done instead of what I did? I should have known my audience better than I did. I should have considered the unintended consequences of the approach I used. On that occasion, I should have recognized that less might have proven to be more. And I should have demonstrated considerably more humility by displaying markedly less learning. Perhaps a somewhat different approach might have been less challenging to our host, while being an encouragement to a young Christian rather than sending him into a pit of despondency. Having rehearsed by way of introduction some of the cautions then to be exercised with the product of our hermeneutics, I now move to address why hermeneutics is so important a matter for pastors under three very broad headings. First, hermeneutics is essential for the pastor because the pastor is a Christian. At least that is the assumption for my consideration, though I am quite sure there are many occupying the pulpits of America in our day who do not, sad to say, fit that description. Why is hermeneutics important for me as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and as a child of God? You mean besides corroborating my understanding of the gospel when I was converted to Christ? I remember well my understanding of the gospel when I first came to know Christ, and then reviewing it again and again and again, verifying that my experience was in agreement with what the Bible actually declares to be about the salvation of a sinner. Every gospel sermon I heard during those first months of my new life in Christ drove me to an investigation and a reinvestigation of what I had recently heard preached, what I had learned from my study of God's Word, and upon reflection of my own response to the gospel that was brought home to me in a powerful way by the Spirit of God after reading God's Word. I mean, I dealt with it, and I dealt with it again, and I dealt. Why? This is too important a matter to leave alone. How thankful I was that the conflict I faced when confronted by charismatic Bible studies at work and solid gospel preaching at a small Baptist church on Sunday was rather easily resolved in my thinking by a member of that church. It was when he responded to a question about his opinion by saying to me, "You know, my opinion is not important. Let's turn to God's Word and see what the Bible has to say." And every time I asked him a question about, "Well, what's your opinion? I hear this at work. What's your opinion?" "My opinion is not important. Let's turn to see what the Word of God has to say." Then and there it was crystallized in my thinking that I was exposed to two opposing approaches to discovering the truth. Do I examine the Bible in light of my own experience, or do I examine my experience in light of God's Word? That was the first hermeneutical decision I consciously remember making. My experience is not the final authority. God's Word is the final authority. There are three reasons that I want to set before you in as simple a fashion as possible why hermeneutics is essential for the believer in Jesus Christ. And the reason for stressing simplicity is my past experiences with some extremely bright men and women. I reflect over my 68 years with gratitude and gratitude to God and a thankful spirit. Though I'm not an exceptional man by any means, God has providentially given me opportunities to observe again and again and again people of real brilliance. And upon reflection, I consider that some of them were people of brilliance in the political realm, some in the legal arena, some in the scientific realm, some in the business world, in the engineering profession, and even some in broadcasting. My observations of these individuals who were very prominent in their fields have surprised no one more than me in this respect. I have been astonished again and again and again at such people's return, whenever practical, to the basics. They always go back to the basics. They always return to the foundational matters, the simple things, and I seek to emulate them now. First, to know God's will, one must know God's Word. You say, "Well, that's obvious." Well, it might seem to be so basic a concept that it does not need to be stated. But there are many in our day who have such a view of divine inspiration, revelation, and illumination, coupled with their wildly inaccurate view of their capacities, that they feel very confident they know God's will without paying much attention to God's Word. If they don't know what God's will is, they know what God's will ought to be. One man who was for a year my pastor when I was very young in the Lord frequently told those who would listen that the most beneficial course of study he ever pursued was when he obtained permission to enroll in the General Motors Corporation Management Training Course. If I mentioned his name, you'd know who he was. He served for many years. Served, it may not be the right word. He was pastor for many years here in the Bay Area. Became very, very prominent. It was only later that I realized that he looked upon ministry and the pastorate as a business enterprise. So, of course, business practices would be of more value to him than a study of God's Word. He is by no means an isolated example of this approach. Sadly, it has proved to be the case for him and for so many others, including those who are not pastors, that the Christian life is not intuitive as they had presumed. And implementing best business practices or marketing practices is not always the best way to proceed. Solomon warns in Proverbs 3, verse 5, where he cautions, "Lean not unto thine own understanding." Cleverness and reliance on intuition invariably leads to catastrophe in the Christian life. How many times in Scripture does God make mention of His ways in contrast to man's ways? Where else will someone learn God's will but in God's Word? Unless, of course, you are a mystic or a continuationist, but do I repeat myself? But to know God's Word, one must study God's Word. Of course, there is a place for the reading and rereading of Scripture. I seem to remember Graham Scroggie's pattern for reading a book of the Bible straight through without interruption, no less than 50 times before he would embark on a careful study in preparation for expository sermons through that book of the Bible. There is great value in reading God's Word for devotional purposes, as well as to gain familiarity with the ebb and flow of Scripture. That said, I remember hearing a pastor who had read God's Word so many times that he had committed to memory major portions of Scripture, which resulted in him citing long passages throughout time that he had on a platform. He thought what he was doing was preaching. He was not preaching, which must involve explaining the text. Rather, he would instead quote a chapter here and then a lengthy passage there, and on and on and on he would proceed in the same fashion until time had run out. His practice showed he did not know how to study God's Word. How does one study God's Word? That's the question Dr. Downing wonderfully began to address this morning in his presentation, and wonderfully addresses in his book that you'll get later if you haven't already gotten it. It's a wonderful book. That's also the question Milton Terry and Patrick Fairbairn and others also address, is it not? The answer to that question, of course, is outside the scope of my assigned topic this morning, though it is an answer which must be sought and grasped by the faithful expositor. The study of God's Word requires a sound hermeneutic. Has it not always been God's will that His own honor Him by seeking a right understanding of the truth He has entrusted us with? How else are we to know so we might obey Him? God doesn't want us to know His Word so that we will know it. He wants us to know His Word so that we will obey it. Every child of God must be brought to realize God's plan for learning to become a more proficient student of God's Word so that we might be more obedient children afterwards than we were before. And what are those certainties upon which we must agree so as not to diverge from the straight path? God is. God has communicated to us. God's Word is true, and facts are things. Psalm 119, verse 105 reads, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." One might imagine the nighttime never being completely dark in the psalmist's part of the world. But my experience in that region is that sometimes the dust before the wind, a phrase you find in Job, sometimes the dust before the wind lingers after the gale has died down, leaving you in utter pitch darkness after sundown, with no moonlight and no starlight piercing the still dust. How important it is then to employ a sound hermeneutic to make your way through such spiritual darkness by the light of God's Word correctly understood. Therefore, for our spiritual well-being, we must work to have a sound hermeneutic. To give one illustration, we live in a world in which a great political clash pits the individualists against the collectivists. Some might think, well, you know, I'm apolitical. No, you're not. There's no escaping. There's no escaping something when it's in the air that we breathe. And since where two or three are gathered together, you have politics, according to Christopher Matthews, about that he was correct, the child of God finds himself immersed in a political environment whenever he is not isolated. It is one sound hermeneutic that enables the believer to know God's will. What must I do when I am in isolation? When I am in a group setting, when I am with the congregation during worship, and when I am with the congregation engaged in service and in ministry? And to what extent have I and others around me been influenced by the prevailing trends of our culture? Because of such influences, we so often see those professing to know Christ who seem to get everything backwards. They envision something akin to group conversion followed by a solitary Christian life because their hermeneutic does not correct their warped notions about such things as individualism and collectivism and the rest. Yes, you may come to Christ one person at a time as an individual, but it is not God's plan for you to live out the Christian life in isolation from other believers. Too many people once obtained their views of how to live from billboards showing the Marlboro Man. Well, we don't learn from the Marlboro Man on billboards anymore. We learn from iPhones and Samsungs, don't we? Secular politics exert influence on all to some degree, but poor hermeneutic leaves so many susceptible to such influences that are not corrected by God's word. I think we would agree that the views of many these days about their commitment to and involvement in their church congregation is appalling, leaving them deprived of the encouragement that God provides for us in no other circumstance. This applies to pastors as much as it does to any other believer. How we should benefit from a sound hermeneutic so that we prepare for and expect from God's word, God's people, and God's church the grace that is ministered to us as needy children by these various means. Then hermeneutics is essential for the pastor because the pastor is a teacher, a guide, and an example. It is not necessary to take you to God's word to relate what you already know as well as I do. Therefore, I'd like to present to you three real-life examples of godly pastors of formidable reputation whose surprising, to me at least, whose surprising deviation from scriptural truth, despite their orthodoxy, serves as an example to each of us why a sound biblical hermeneutic is so crucial. The first example is Solomon Stoddard. I read John Gerstner's introductory remarks from Stoddard's A Guide to Christ. He writes, Solomon Stoddard, 1643 to 1729, called the Pope of Western Massachusetts, in his own day is usually known only as the grandparent of his assistant pastor, Jonathan Edwards. Moreover, it is his unique and original ecclesiastical ideas that deviated drastically from traditional Reformed patterns that were to cause Edwards' dismissal after 23 years of remarkable ministry in Northampton. Because Stoddardianism was so famous historically, let me detail the steps of his theological thinking. This will help you to realize, my goodness. Number one, in 1679, the Reformed Synod was shocked to hear Stoddard not only defend halfway covenant thinking, but advocate what came to be called converting ordinances. Number two, this doctrine stated that persons who confessed faith in Christ were free of scandalous living without necessarily relating their experiences were to be admitting to communion unconverted people. Those who could not confidently rate their experiences had previously been denied communicant membership. Though their children could receive baptism, Stoddard would admit their parents to the Lord's Supper. What's that called? That's called open communion. Number three, though the synod was shocked, it went reluctantly along, Increase Mather dissenting. Number four, in 1700, Stoddard's instituted churches spelled out the converting ordinances doctrine. By 1704, Stoddard was avowing it fully to his congregation, and by 1709, he explained things to Increase Mather's satisfaction. Later works solidified Stoddardianism. In 1729, his Safety of Appearing in the Righteousness of Christ at the Day of Judgment was his final statement before his own appearing before his Lord at death. Number six, in July 1750, Jonathan Edwards preached his farewell sermon at Northampton, dismissed because of his break with Stoddardianism. Number seven, by the end of the century, converting ordinances became virtually extinct. Into popularity and out of popularity over the course of 100 years. This guide to Christ shows Solomon Stoddard at his very best. He may have been in error on converting ordinances, but his little book is a guide to the finest Reformed theology. He may have been wrong in guiding to the Lord's table, but not in guiding to the Lord himself. The only trouble with this guide is that it is too good. Our century is not worthy of it or its author. Even in its advanced day, nearly 300 years ago, it was written for young pastors and not for those they guided. Today, even our ministers are hardly equal to it. Yet they and we all must become so. It is a classic. If young ministers and old are Christ's appointed guides to Christ, they would do well to take and master this seminary course by Professor Stoddard. If they do so, multitudes of their parishioners are going to find it serviceable to private Christians who are inquiring the way to Zion. John H. Gerstner, November 1992. I suggest the cause of Solomon Stoddard's error by acknowledging that he was a godly man with a biblical hermeneutic over most of his ministry until he faced a prolonged dry spell in which his ministry saw very, very few conversions, abandoning the scriptural assertions that there are out-of-season periods in every ministry. Stoddard contrived an approach to evangelism that he hoped would produce fruit that remained. It did not. I may be wrong about the reason for Stoddard's departure from the straight and narrow, but I'm not mistaken about the fact he did depart. His grandson, Jonathan Edwards, lost his pastorate at the same church, attempting to correct his grandfather's error even after the great revival God sent during his tenure. Stoddard's is an error that each of us must strive to avoid in our ministries. The second example is Roger R. Nicol. Maybe you've heard of him. The late Roger Nicol seems to have been a theologian of long-standing good reputation as a Reformed theologian and credibly as a godly man. Clearly an inerrantist, he was remembered with fondness after passing by such notables as D.A. Carson, Tim Keller, and Mark Dever. That said, he was an egalitarian, which is to say that he stood with evangelical feminists against the functional hierarchy in the home and in the church that I am persuaded is so undeniably advocated in Scripture. Of course, the theological implications of such a view of the roles of men and women in marriage and in church are incredible. On what basis did Dr. Nicol adopt his egalitarian stance? I do not know. Was he influenced by feminist ideology in the culture at large? I'm not sure. However, I'm not persuaded that biblical manhood and womanhood is well served by egalitarian notions. By way of honoring our departed brother, I have prepared an 18-page handout that he wrote titled Polemic Theology, How to Deal with Those Who Differ from Us. I hope you'll take a copy. It's outside there at the very end. Looks like this. I've obtained permission from Pastor Jackowitz to make it available to you, free to you while they last. I hope you'll take a copy. I hope you'll read it. I hope you'll embrace what Dr. Nicol advances in this article, and that you will be warned that the very best among us, but for God's grace, can not only fall into grievous sins, but can also commit tragic hermeneutical errors that result in harm to those we intend to bless. We need to be cautious and fear the Lord. The third example will remain nameless because he is still my friend and he is still with us, though not in this room. A well-trained man who I am confident Dr. Downing either knows or would recognize from years gone by. He was successful as a church pastor and as a gifted communicator of God's truth. Interesting, accurate, persuasive, and memorable in his very appropriate delivery style, he was wonderfully blessed of God. He preached for our church many years ago and the people were informed and spiritually lifted by his preaching and teaching ministry. Living in a different part of the country to begin with, he then accepted a call to a congregation even farther away, resulting in even less contact with him. However, after 3 years, he did speak once more at our church. Surprising to me, not only was his approach to preaching markedly different in both content and delivery style, he was so different the second time that I was alone in the congregation who realized that he had preached before to us. Our deacons did not recognize him. The man in our church who was the best at listening and following sermons that I have ever known did not recognize the man. My wife did not recognize the man. After the service, we dined together. I remarked that his current preaching bore no resemblance to the preaching he had employed for more than 30 years. He acknowledged that to be true. And when I asked him how that came to be, he said, "My wife didn't like the way I preached before." I was stunned into silence. He was not in any way rude before. He was not at all loud and boisterous before. He was not a brutish fellow before. But he did exhibit a spiritual manliness in his demeanor before, without any wanting of humility. Our conversation led me to conclude that over the years, his wife's views had so changed, and she in turn had so influenced him that he had transformed into a perfectly metrosexual man. That belies a deeply flawed hermeneutic. I have no issue with a godly wife having a profoundly influential and beneficial role in a man's development as a gospel minister. However, there is a difference between the godly influence a wife ought to rightly have and a flawed hermeneutic that allows for the influences of feminism to seep into one's ministry through the spouse one is supposed to lead rather than follow. Third, a caution for the diligent student of God's word. Beloved, we must be careful. We must ever strive to stay on the straight and narrow path of God's will and God's way. That can only be done with any certainty if we are diligent to attend to the hermeneutic we employ to discover and then to implement God's will and God's way. A good hermeneutic should lead to an even better hermeneutic over time. Solomon Stoddard was a towering figure in his day. Imagine New England patriots of that day nicknaming him the Pope of New England. Such was their regard and admiration for him. Roger Nicole had a significant influence on many of our contemporaries, particularly on the Eastern Seaboard. Both of those men left behind what I would characterize as egregious errors, perhaps brought on by a flawed hermeneutic. Perhaps Stoddard's notion of converting ordinances has gone out of fashion, but his practice of admitting to the Lord's Supper those with no credible testimony of a conversion experience has won the day in evangelical circles, and it did not exist before him. And the tragic consequences of evangelical feminism's egalitarianism can be seen everywhere around us. Pastors, your ministry is incredibly important. Not only are you set aside for the diligent study of God's word, but you are also the primary, not only, but primary individual responsible for the setting of doctrinal course for your congregation and providing the most significant preaching and teaching leadership. The example you are called upon to set, the instruction you are called upon to provide, the role in evangelism, in listening to inquirers in evaluating conversion testimonies before presenting them to the congregation and establishing the approach your congregation uses to authorize the baptism of believers demands that your hermeneutic be biblical and mature. Can anyone doubt that when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders for the last time, telling them to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, included in the application of his instruction would be concern to maintain a good hermeneutic. Lord bless you.